Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's Word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
I encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians 1, as we're going to continue on in our study of this wonderful letter by Paul. I would encourage you, if you haven't done it, to start reading Philippians every day. For months now, I've been reading it every morning as part of my morning devotions, among other scripture passages. It's a quick read. It's not difficult. Every time I read it, I am impacted by different parts of it. As Paul writes these profound words inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I'm excited to jump in right where Stephen left off last weekend. We're going to begin in verse 3, and if you'll notice in your Bible, verses 3 to 11 is actually a prayer. After bringing the greeting, Paul launches into a prayer, really reciting to the people of Philippi what he prays for them regularly. Verses 3 to 8, Paul is communicating to them his prayer of thanksgiving for them. And verses 9 to 11, which we'll see next weekend, he's petitioning the Lord in prayer for them. And Paul's a man of prayer, as we all should be a people of prayer. And what's interesting here, and that Paul gives us a pattern, not just here in Philippians, but other places, he gives us a pattern we really should implement in our lives. It's something I've tried to implement, and it's something I would encourage you to. Because when someone does something for you, when someone blesses you, helps you, is an encouragement to you in some way, it's great to thank them. We're to be a people of gratitude, of thankfulness. But what Paul so often does is he does this. He thanks God for the people, but then he tells the people that he thanked God for them. You see, it's important to thank people who have been a blessing and encouragement to help in some way. We're to show gratitude. But what Paul does is really honor the Lord, because if someone's done something that's helped you or blessed you, it's really the Lord who has enabled them to do that. So the glory goes to God. God, thank you for them. And so he does that in prayer regularly as part of his practice. But then he tells them what he's prayed. Not to brag that he's a praying man, because he goes into his prayer closet, but he wants to encourage them in the Lord. And this is a wonderful practice to put in place. Be a person of prayer, constantly thanking God for others, and be that sort of your normal practice, but then send them an email, write them a letter, stop them and say, I just want you to know that I've seen God's grace at work in your life, and it's blessed me in this way, and I thank the Lord for this in you. And that's what Paul does. I want to look at his prayer here of thanksgiving in verses 3 to 8. I want us to see three reasons why Paul thanks God for the Philippians. Three reasons why he thanks God for the Philippians. Look in your Bible, verse 3. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then what we'll see next weekend, here, let me finish the prayer. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. And then you could add amen there. This is his prayer. So 3 to 8, the thanksgiving. First, we see in verse 3 that Paul is thanking the Lord because he simply thinks of them. Every time he thinks of them, he thanks the Lord. Is that your practice? Every time you think of a loved one, every time you think of a fellow church member, every time you think of someone who God has encouraged you or blessed you in some way, is your heart moved to pray and thank God for them? Not just thanking them, but thanking God because they're a gift to you. Paul here is so open, and he's personal in his friendship, in his partnership with these fellow believers. I love how Paul begins here. I thank my God. My God. Not I thank a God. Not I thank the God, which would be correct to say the God, but he thanks my God. Paul is personal in his relationship with the Lord. That's why he's praying. If you're a friend with someone, you talk to them. You communicate with them. If you here this morning are not a person of prayer, then what kind of relationship do you have with your Heavenly Father if you don't ever talk to him? He talks to us by the Word, the living, active Word, as His Spirit applies it to us. We talk to Him in prayer. Paul says, I thank my God, and what? I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. As Paul thinks of the Philippians, he's moved to pray for them. And he prays, thanking God in all my remembrance. And all is the idea. Paul had many thoughts about them. Now, Paul knew a lot of people. Paul traveled in his three missionary journeys. We saw this in Acts, to a lot of cities and planted a lot of churches. And under his preaching, a lot of people came to faith, and more people were coming to faith. But Paul seems to have a special place in his heart for this church and this group of believers in Philippi. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul, remember, he was there some 10 years before. Stephen taught us this last week when he was on a second missionary journey and God used him to plant the church in Philippi. He may have been back once or twice since then, but he has about a 10-year relationship with these people. Now, some might say, like, if that was them, they might not be thinking of Philippi too much, because Paul ended up, remember, in prison in Philippi. I might be blocking that out of them. I might think better of other cities where I didn't have to go to prison, where I wasn't put in jail for preaching the gospel. But Paul saw God's hand in all of that. God was sovereign in everything. If you remember, as Stephen reminded us, when Paul was in jail, the Philippian jailer and his whole family came to the Lord. And so Paul's not bemoaning that. Paul sees in the good days and the bad days and the easy days and the hard times, in the persecution and all things, God is at work. And Paul's moved to pray for these people and thank God for them every time he thinks of them. The word thank here is actually a present tense verb. I've said this many times. I'd like you to understand different verbs, and this is an important verb. A present tense verb is continual action. Paul is continually thanking God. Every time he thinks of the Philippians, which seems regular and often, he's moved to pray and thank God. He's got a heart of gratitude towards God for these people, and then he wants them to know this to encourage them. Even this word thank is an interesting word. Eucharisteo. It's the word we get Eucharist from, the liturgical word Eucharist. Thank is Eucharist. And literally in the Greek, the idea of Eucharist is being thankful or giving thanks, and it's often tied to prayer. And we're going to celebrate at the end of our sermon this morning. We're going to have a communion service, and that's often called the Eucharist in certain liturgical circles, because it's a time to give thanks as we remember God and remember Jesus and what he did. And here Paul says, I Eucharist you. I give thanks to God for you every time I think of you. It's important to understand this. This is a good discipline to put in your life. Are you constantly moved in your heart to just offer a quick thanks to the Lord every time you think of someone? When you see them at church on a Sunday, does something just well up inside of you and you go, thank you, God, for that person. Thank you for the blessing. Thank you for the encouragement. Thank you for the way they serve me. Thank you for how they serve the body, whatever it is. The first reason Paul gives thanks to God for them is he thinks of them. There's a second reason, though, in verses 4 and 5, that he gives thanks to God in prayer is their partnership with him. He says, you partnered with me, and so therefore I thank God for you. In verses 4 to 5, always in every prayer of mine, for all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. One of my favorite profs in seminary, Dr. Jim Roskopf, I was terrified of him my first year in seminary. And he was so serious and so brilliant. And I just, honestly, he terrified me. He became one of my favorite profs because I saw in him such a heart for the Lord and a humility and a love for God's word and God's people. He's written a 4-volume set going through scripture and analyzing every prayer in scripture. It's a big fat set and just really a wonderful resource on every prayer in scripture. And on this passage, in this verse, he says in volume 4, it is easier to pray for people when gratitude is a prominent seasoning in contrast to grumbling, fault-finding, or resenting. Now, when I read that, I just stopped and thought, that's true in my own life. I have trouble thanking God for people when I'm resentful of them, when I'm angry at them, when I'm upset for them. My heart's not normally moved to prayer, especially not prayer of thanksgiving. It's probably moved to prayer of smite them, Almighty God. But here, he's just giving a really good point. Listen, when our hearts are right before the Lord, we're just naturally moved. And this is the way our hearts should be to everybody, considering each one more important than ourselves. Having a love for one another, forgiving one another, bearing with one another. This is where our hearts should be. And when our heart is right before the Lord, then it's much easier. We're much more naturally moved to a heart and a prayer regularly of thanksgiving, a heart of compassion, a heart of love, a heart of care, a heart of thankfulness leads us to this kind of prayer. Paul's heart here just overflows with gratitude for the Philippians. Can I just encourage you folks right now, if you're sitting here listening to me and you're harboring resentment or anger or bitterness in your heart towards someone, can I just encourage you to repent, to humble yourself before the cross right now and just release that, repent and acknowledge that's not the heart of Christ, it's not the heart he would want you to have. Things may not be resolved between you and them, but you need to take that to the Lord and release all of that to the Lord now. Otherwise, your prayers will be hindered. Plus, it will eat you up. It will destroy you from the inside out. Listen, if you see somebody who's harboring something, they have no joy, they have no peace, and they certainly have a massive struggle in prayer because it robs you. Can I just tell you this? Don't take up an offense. Don't take up an offense. You often hear people, I'm offended. Let that go. The Bible says it's a sin to take up an offense. To take up and harbor and hold something, that's taking up offense against someone. We are to let that go, even though we may not be horizontally reconciled with them because they haven't owned their sin or they haven't come and repented or any of that. But just like Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. Release it to the Lord. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't. They go on with their life just fine, but you're wrecked and twisted by anger, by hurt, by bitterness. Peter even warned husbands of this. Husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, to live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor to her, else your prayers may be hindered. If you're angry at your spouse, this goes both ways. You can't be praying for them. Your prayers are hindered because you've taken up, you have some bitterness, you have some anger, you have some sin in your heart. Repent. Seek to leave that with the Lord. Paul here prays and gives thanks to God for their partnership. Notice the language in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3, I give thanks for all of them, not some. We'd be tempted to name some. There's group A and group B. I give thanks for group A, group B, not so much. That's not the way Paul is. He gives thanks for all of them. And he gives thanks in every prayer. And he always, verse 4, gives thanks. Always in every prayer for all of them. Do you see how his heart is just overflowing with gratitude? Not anger, not bitterness, not even frustration. It wouldn't be hard for Paul, I'm sure, to say, man, the Philippians, they're pretty good. They're kind of nice, but they do have some problems. Is it not true? It's very easy for us to look at one another and pick out problems. And there's strengths and weaknesses. There's pros and cons. There's good things and not so good. And is it not so easy for us to focus on the not so good things, on the weaknesses, on their shortcomings, on their failures? Paul does not seem to do that. He just gives thanks from a natural heart overflowing because he focuses. He actually writes here that in every prayer, he's making these prayers with what? With joy. Not begrudging. Okay, God, I have to give thanks for the Philippians, so thanks. Thanks a lot for them. That's not what it is. It's with joy. It's with his heart. That joy is an inner heart attitude that is just a gift from the Holy Spirit. Joy is an attribute of God just flowing up within us. Then you see why you can't be resentful, you can't be bitter, you can't be holding an offense because you'll never have joy. Paul makes his prayer with joy. Now, can I just give you a little sort of pastoral moment here? I know it's very easy, as I said, for us with one another. I also know it's very, very, very easy for you to criticize me and other leaders. I get that. We have our problems. We make mistakes. We fall short. We fail. Whether it's us in our church or another church, maybe you've been hurt by another church. Maybe it's us. Maybe it's me. Sometimes we drop the ball. We disappoint you. We don't do things you want us to do. Or we don't do things as well as we could or as well as we should. Or you're hurt by leadership or by us interpersonally. And those things happen. And that stuff is part of church life. It's not lost on me on 25 years of pastoral ministry and 20 where I've been preaching most regularly that some of you go home and have roast pastor for dinner. All right? Why did he say that? Why it wasn't as nearly as good as last week's. He's not nearly as good as the internet preacher I listened to. Or why does he think that sort of thing? Or why did he use that illustration? Or he shouldn't have used that humor and all of that. And you can do this about your kid's small group leader. Or your small group leader, or somebody who's ushering, or someone who's greeting, or someone in kids' ministry, or any other ministry. It's so natural for all of us. Why did they tell me to park there? Those parking lot people are always bossing me around. I want to park where I want to park. It's just so natural for us. We can just well up with all sorts of attitudes. Whether it's elders or pastors or maybe admin staff. I called the office and they wouldn't let me talk to who I wanted to talk to when I wanted to talk to them. What's wrong with them? We can always, all of us can have that. Any of us can. Now listen, we need to all work in every relationship with one another, with leaders, with everybody on this kind of heart Paul demonstrates here to put this passage into practice. There's sometimes leaders need to be corrected. We're not saying that should not happen. If we're wrong, we need to be corrected. It needs to be called out. 1 Timothy 5 says for leaders, it needs to be called out publicly because there's higher responsibility. We're not backing off from that. We're not saying that shouldn't happen. But God calls us, listen, to interpersonally have hearts that are quick to forgive and to bear with one another, Scripture says. And to look for the best in each other and to see God's grace in one another. And then to be moved to a heart of thankfulness to God for that person. I don't think this was always easy for Paul. It's not like the Philippians were perfect. We romanticize, if you will, the first generation church. If you don't think the first generation church was a messed up church, go read 1 Corinthians again. And when Paul and Jesus talks to the church in Ephesus, you know, in Revelation, not that many years after, Ephesus was messed up. And the church had problems. But here you see in Paul's heart, his focus here is this heart of gratitude. He says in verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That word partnership is a Greek word koinonia. Many of you, if you've been around church for a long time, have heard the word koinonia. It's often translated fellowship. If you grew up Baptist like I did, that means coffee and donuts after some service. That's koinonia. That's fellowship. But it involves more than coffee. It involves more than food. It's partnership is a great translation. One commentator describes koinonia this way. Those who belong to this koinonia enjoy a fellowship, a friendship, deeper than blood relationship of brothers and sisters on the basis of this and their mutual participation in the saving work of Christ announced by the gospel. The koinonia we have, the fellowship we have, the partnership we have, we're literally brothers and sisters, and our brothers and sisters on a physical realm in this life only last some 70, give or take 20 or whatever years. But the partnership, the fellowship, the koinonia we have with our spiritual brothers and sisters is eternal. It actually should have a greater impact upon us, and there should be a greater unity upon the koinonia fellowship and partnership, upon the body of Christ, upon the brothers and sisters in Christ, than the physical ones. 10 years ago, Paul first preached the gospel to these people. And he says, from that very first time when some of you came to Christ and you became my brother, you became my sister, we've had this partnership together. As Paul writes this, he sits in chains in prison in Rome. He says, right up to this day, you've been lockstep in sync with me. Partners, common sharing, commitment, koinonia fellowship. Here in verse 5, he says, you've been partners in the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you're partners, same word, koinonia, you're partners in the Spirit, capital S, Holy Spirit. We're partners, we have the same Spirit within us. In chapter 3, verse 10, he says, we're koinonia partners, we're in this fellowship together in suffering. We have a fellowship in suffering, 3:10, we have a fellowship in the Spirit in 2:1, and in 1:5, we have a fellowship in the gospel. You can't get a more united fellowship here. The Spirit of God, the gospel of God, the ministry of God unites us as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is why the church should not be divided. This is why we can't keep and hold offenses with one another. Because it works contrary to the Spirit and contrary to the gospel. And when we're suffering, then we're suffering alone and isolated rather than in community, the way God says is for our best. This unity, this community, this koinonia fellowship should be a crucial unity we all are committed to and preserve. You may be here this morning and not have a great family connection. You may not have a great personal or extended family. But here's what you should have is the family of Christ. An incredible unity. If you have a great personal family or extended family unity, that's wonderful, but that does not negate your responsibility to the larger family and to be devoting yourself to the family of Christ. Paul writes in Ephesians about this unity, this fellowship, this koinonia. He says in Ephesians 4, 3 to 6, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, not make it. Listen, we don't make ourselves unified. We're unified in our salvation. Now we're called to maintain the unity that God has given us as family. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why do you have unity? Because there's one body and there's one Spirit. Just as you're all called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's over all and through all and in all. This is why it's absolutely unacceptable to hold an offense against one another. It's unacceptable to be divided. It's unacceptable to not speak to each other or seek as best as you are able to resolve things. You can't always have peace because it depends on both, but have you done all that you can do to maintain the unity of the body of Christ, the unity in the gospel, the unity in the Spirit, the partnership in suffering? This is what unites us. Listen, we're not united by a political belief. I know without a doubt there's different political views in this room. This is why we don't allow any elders or staff or our immediate families to voice any public opinion on any political party. Because first of all, our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And secondly, we're to minister to all people. And I could stand up here and give you my political views and tell you you're wrong for yours, but my calling is to minister to all of you, and politics is not a dividing point for us because we need to be unified in the gospel. Some of us will figure out we're wrong at some point, and all of you are thinking of the other people who hold other political views. But this is why we don't put that. Vote. You need to vote. We need to be motivated. We need to put forth, and we need a country. We need to pray for and desire a country where the gospel can go forward freely. But either way, if persecution comes and they tell us we can no longer do it, we're still going to put the gospel forth and just endure the persecution that comes. But Paul tells us to pray for peace and pray for an open door for the gospel. And so that's what we'll pray for. But our unity is not because of politics or because of social causes. Our unity is not because of cultural practices or traditions. It's not your tradition, what you were brought up, or mine. That's not what brings our unity. Our unity is not based on skin color or language or any of that. Our unity is in Jesus Christ, one Lord and one Savior and one Spirit and one baptism and one calling. And we're called to preserve that. Paul is giving thankfulness in his prayer with all the diversity that would exist in his day as well. He's giving thankfulness for the partnership, the koinonia fellowship. And he's thanking God for these people, that they're partners with him. The third reason Paul gives thanks to God as he thinks of the Philippians is he sees God working in them and through them. Verses 6 to 8. God's working in you, he says, so I'm thanking God for you. This is important. I remember hearing a preacher preach on this many years ago, and he said, so often we struggle to see God's grace in our own life because we see our sin and we see our struggle, and so often we don't see how God is changing us. And one of the greatest gifts you can give to those around you in your small group, in your family, friends, and people at church is you can identify where you see the grace of God in them changing them. Because I don't know about you, but I easily get very discouraged by my own sin struggles. And I change so slowly. And it's so life-giving when someone will just speak a few words to say, I'm just thankful to the Lord for seeing God's grace in you in this way. And this is what Paul is doing here. He sees God at work in the church in Philippi, and he gives thanks to God, and he tells them what he's thanking God for. He says in verse 6, I am sure of this. I am sure of this. I am confident in this. Paul sees something in them he's sure of. His partnership, his koinonia fellowship, his praying for them every time he thinks of them has led his thinking to be confident, to be certain of something in their life. What is that he's certain of? It's not of their hard work. It's not of their network. It's not how well they structured their church. It's not because they have a large church. It's not because of their social media presence. And Paul says, I'm so confident of your eternal salvation because you are just knocking it out of the park on social media. That's not what he's saying. What's he say? I am confident. I have assurance. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence is seeing God at work in the Philippians. Now listen, this statement alone, if you underline in your Bible, underline this statement. This is a profound theological truth. I thought about just taking a whole week just on this verse and sermon because this is profound. I just want to give a little unpacking of this because what he says in here is absolutely crucial to understand your salvation and what God is doing in one another's lives. You need to grasp onto this today. Let me just briefly explain it. First, he says, he who began a good work in you. We've taught this over and over in our church because you find it in multiple passages in the New Testament and Old Testament. This is crucial to the gospel. This is crucial to your salvation. This is crucial to our mission. This is crucial to your hope and your joy. This is crucial, absolutely crucial to your assurance of your salvation. God initiated your saving. God initiated your salvation. It did not start with you. It's all through Scripture. Here he says, he who began a good work in you. You see, the fact if you've been saved today, you've been forgiven, you've been adopted, you've been reconciled, you've been granted eternal life, that's 100% working of Almighty God. Not 99% and 1% you. It's 100% working of what God has done. You say, yeah, but I prayed and I believed and I came to understand. That's fine. That's our perspective. But I'm telling you what was happening that you did not see. What was going on in the heavenlies. What was going on is what God was doing so that you could come to the place where you could say, oh, I see him now. I believe in him now. I repent of my sin and I confess my faith in Jesus. It's not you. God began a good work in you. This is just as true from beginning to end. Listen, Adam and Eve did not create themselves, did they? They had no part in the fact God created Adam and Eve. He brought them into a relationship with himself. They couldn't create themselves. Contrary to evolution, they didn't evolve from an amoeba into, you know, this and that and crawl out of the pond and start breathing and all of a sudden decide, okay, I'm going to create God and I'm going to have this relationship with him. This was all God. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose that scoundrel Jacob. Scripture is incredibly clear on this. You want to go to the most profound chapter in Scripture, go to Romans 9. We studied it when we went through the book of Romans. You can't get any clearer. God chose David. Why did God choose David? Stephen said last week, why not Jonathan? Why did God choose David? God chose David. How about Jeremiah from his mother's womb? I don't think Jeremiah did anything in the womb to earn anything. God chose him. How about the apostles? Read how Jesus chose the apostles. They didn't choose him. He went and said, hey, Peter, come and follow me. John, come and follow me. How about Paul? If you were here in our study of the book of Acts, Paul was literally trying to kill everybody who followed Jesus. He was trying to snuff out the name of Jesus. It was so it would be never spoken again on planet Earth. For sure, if anyone was never seeking after Jesus, it was Paul. And yet on the road to Damascus, God graciously moved into Paul's life and saved him. You could almost say dragged him kicking and screaming into salvation. God initiates. If you're saved today, it's only because of God's choice of you. You did not save yourself. Listen, folks, let me say it this way. The dead cannot bring themselves to life. And in our natural state, we're spiritually dead. Dead is dead. The dead cannot do anything to bring themselves to life. Someone who is life and has the power over life needs to give life. That's called regeneration. Your salvation begins because God brings you alive spiritually. He regenerates you so that then you see, and Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, faith is even a gift that God gives you. It's all part of this working of God. He brought you to life. He drew you unto his son, Scripture says. He began a good work in you. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in him, in Christ, when before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Paul is rehearsing this and he's encouraging the Philippians. He's writing this. You see this? Because they're struggling like we do with our sin. They were struggling with their sin. They were struggling with their obedience. They were wondering, well, could God still love me? Because I failed again. And they're in all of this. And Paul speaks grace into their life and says, here's what I am sure of as I look at you. Paul says, when I look at myself, I see I'm the chief of sinners. But Paul says, when I look at you, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work, God has begun a good work in you. I'm sure of that. And then what? He will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God began the spiritual work and God will bring it to completion. The word completion here is a compound word. It has the idea complete, but he adds a preposition to it to make it really, it should be translated fully complete. It's not just the word complete, there's a preposition to emphasize. There's an emphasis on the word completion here. He who began a work in you will fully complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, this is good news. If you and I were responsible for our salvation, if you started it and you made it happen and it was dependent on you and your faith and your belief and your doing, then we would have no confidence we would ever see ultimate glorification. But because it was not you, but all of him, because the all-powerful, always able, all-sovereign God has begun a good work in you, he will complete it. Your salvation is dependent, listen, on the completed work on the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's good news. And that's why Paul says, I am sure of this. I have confidence in this, that he who saved you will glorify you. That is life-giving words to read. When someone says to you, I see God at work. I see the grace of God having saved you and sanctifying and changing you. And I know that he will complete what he has begun. This is an amazing theological truth. John 10, 27 to 28. My sheep, Jesus says, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Listen. I give them eternal life. Do you know what eternal life is? It's life eternal. That's profound, isn't it? I studied hard to get that. Eternal life is life eternal. Why is that important? Because he has given them eternal life. They're eternal now. Not maybe eternal, not perhaps be eternal. He says, I give them eternal life and they will what? Never perish. Now, listen, if it's dependent on them, they might perish, but it isn't. It's dependent on the one who began the good work in you. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. How about Romans 8, 38 to 39? For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul's given every possible situation, including they themselves in all of this. Anything else in all creation, they themselves are part of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His will for every Christian, His plan, His working is that they will be completed on the day of Jesus. The day of Jesus Christ means the final day when He comes back, Judgment Day, when there's a new heaven and new earth. Paul adds here some encouragement here, verse 7-8. He's just sharing his heart here. This is such a joy-filled wording here, the way Paul writes this. 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. It is right. It is right for me to say how I see God's grace in your life. It's right for me to have the confidence that you will see glorification. It's right for me to be in partnership and rejoice every time I think of you. This is right for me to feel this way because I hold you in my heart. You see the affection here. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Not because we're all working hard together. Not because we're all putting forth incredible human effort and we can do this. Come on, together we can do this. It's because you're fellow partakers of grace with me. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn. I wonder how often you've used that word for somebody else. I yearn for you. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This in Paul, some not detached, macho, sort of cold, strong man who's unwilling to show his emotions. And for you men in here who struggle with that, of expressing your emotion, get over yourself. That's pride. Learn to express some emotion and some affection for your spouse, for your kids, for others. Paul here also is not some theological egghead who so loves the word and doctrine and theology, but is so distant and cold from people. Paul's a pastor. He's a shepherd. He's a friend. He's a family member. He's a brother. And he has no problem expressing that. He has no problem in some places confronting people and even putting some out of the church and speaking the truth, but he speaks it in love. Paul also says in Thessalonians, I felt like a nursing mother towards you, his tenderness of a nursing mother with a little infant. I felt like a father towards you, the affectionate father and the care and protection. Paul here is a shepherd, a friend, a partner. He's warm and affectionate. One of the saddest things in our day and age is to see people who study God's word and are so theologically learned and yet relationally cold. I'm not talking introvert, extrovert. I'm talking like no heart for people, but they get all worked up on God's word. That is a disconnect you cannot find in Scripture. Here his heart overflows with affection for his friends, for his people, for his partners in ministry. And this is what I just would have loved to hear Paul pray as a pastor and pray as a friend, a fellow laborer for those he was thinking about. They're fellow partakers in grace with Paul. The undeserved, unmerited, loving act of salvation and the cross of Christ. And Paul says, as I think of you and pray for you, both in my imprisonment and also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, defense, apologia, the defending of the gospel, as together we defend the word of God against those who want to twist it and misrepresent it, as together we stand for the truth and call people false teachers, and some are called false sheep, as we together take a hard stand to defend the word of God, and also as we together take this stand to confirm the word of God, the gospel of Christ. This confirming is the teaching of it, the proclaiming of it, the putting forth that this is a truth and this is the only truth. Paul expresses his affection. I yearn for all of you. He goes even beyond just the yearning. Listen, he says, I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. The affection of Christ Jesus, listen, is a supernatural love, is it not? It's not with my affection. My heart wells up with the affection of Jesus, of your Creator, of the Lord. Paul's not saying he's the same as Jesus, but he's saying as Christ has moved in me and transformed my heart, I just want to tell you, my affection seems so strong, it seems otherworldly. It's heavenly. So often Paul can appear incredibly strong, and he had a theological mind like few have ever touched. But he was a warm, loving, affectionate, pastor and friend and co-laborer. It's an extreme statement. I yearn for you with a love. I love you. I care for you. I'm in fellowship with you. I have a supernatural love of Christ for you. Folks, this is the way we're to interact with one another and think of each other. Paul says, thinking of you, I'm led to pray for you, thanking God for you. Every time I think of you, I'm just led to pray and thank God. And Paul says, partnered with you in the mission God has called us to, I'm led to pray and thank God for you. And Paul says, every time I think of you, I think of the ways I see God's grace at work in your life. And every time that happens, I'm led to thank God for giving his grace to you such that it's being lived out in your life. This is our focus. This must be our focus as a church. Too many of us in our day and age and churches in Canada set our minds on one another's shortcomings. It's so easy to do. Our flesh loves that. Because when we do that, we build ourselves up. And as we put them down, we build ourselves up. So we love to think of one another's shortcomings, one another's faults, mistakes, weaknesses. We love to rehearse past hurts, even those that have been repented of and forgiven. We look at each other's struggles or our own struggles caused by them. Could we all this day be just a little bit more Paul-like? Because Paul said, imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. As we think of one another, could we, rather than thinking criticism, could we just, every time we think of each other, just stop and offer a prayer of thankfulness to the Lord? That is what God would call us to this day.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.